And we've left off in verse 14, kind of going through the Christmas holiday time. We've left off in verse 14 through verse 31. My daughter McCall got her tonsils out a week ago Monday and woke up at 4 o'clock this morning with blood everywhere in the sink. One of the openings had opened up, and it was just, you see something like that as a parent, you just like don't know how to react and everything else, and she's trying to breathe and it just keeps coming out and clots, and it was terrible. So Kelly ran her over to the hospital and then I followed her in just to make sure everything's fine. It ended up peeling itself by the time she got to the, stopped bleeding by the time she got there, and so not much you can do with it. He says it's like a scab kind of opening up in your back of your throat like that, but man, it just looked like it was just terrible. And so let me pray for my daughter and pray for us this morning. Father, I put McCall before you and pray that you would heal up this throat of hers, and pray that you would just continue to build back up her strength, and pray you'd be with my little girl. Lord, we put our hearts before you this morning, and Lord, we are privileged to be able to come together freely as a body of Christ in our country here, to be able to worship you, to be able to learn together. Lord, we want and really expect to hear from you today. We'd love for you just to speak to our hearts and challenge us with the things that you have for us. So, Lord, we again just commit our love to you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. Really just want to present our bodies to you today as a living sacrifice, saying, Lord, take us, use us, all of us, all that we have, all that we own, all that we are. Lord, we are yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 14, by way of introduction, I heard of a politician who woke up after an operation and found the curtains in his hospital room were drawn. He'd called over the nurse and asked why the curtains were closed and asked, is it nighttime already? And she said, no, but there's been a fire across the street and we didn't want you to wake and think the operation was unsuccessful. Now, little jab towards our politicians, but there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I've always said, if you believe in one, you have to believe in the other, because the only way we know that there's a heaven is by the truth of the Word of God. And so it's the same with hell also. And we'll be introduced to both this morning as the Lord kind of gives us a glimpse beyond the veil of death to be able to see the other side. I've entitled the message, Highway to Hell, because we have one on that highway, stayed on that highway, and made it to his destination, exactly where he wanted to go. And we find that his road was paved with money. Not that money is a bad thing, but the love of it definitely is, as you see there in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. The literal in the Greek there is they turned their noses up at him, but it was more than just, turning up their nose. It was a very physical outward expression of disdain towards what he had been teaching. Well, he had been talking about finances, and matter of fact, we need to really pick it up in 13 where he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one, love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. These Pharisees were pretty wealthy. They enjoyed their wealth. They loved their wealth. They loved their wealth more than God. And so Jesus is going to deal with them on this and teaching from 14 through 18, some basic statements about that, and then give us a story from 19 through 31, what we know as the rich man and Lazarus. But as he's continuing to talk about wealth and finances, it's really the broader word or term we should use is stewardship. And that really covers those three main areas of our lives of what we call our time and our treasure and our talents. And so with that, we see he's involved with, see, whenever we think God, church, those things, a lot of times we think 10%. And that's not it. No, it's all of my life, all of my time, all of my finances, all of my assets. It's everything given over into God. And what he does is he doesn't always take all of them away. Matter of fact, he normally leaves us with most all of it and says, now be a good and wise steward over them. See, Christianity is understanding we don't own anything, not our children, nothing that we have. It's abdicating all that we have unto God when we come to Him and saying, Lord, it is truly all of yours. Next service, we'll have a baby dedication, and that's what parents are doing. They're coming up and saying, we realize this baby is on loan, and you want us to manage this baby's life for the first so many years of its life, but ultimately, this child, God, is yours. And so we are managers over all of these different things, and we need to be wise managers. A lot of times as we talk about wealth, as we're going to hear, a lot of times we place our mind on, oh, that person over there. But let's look at a global study that was done in looking at the incredible gap that there is in wealth, those that have it, those that don't. Sent to me by a friend a few weeks back. It comes from MarketWatch. There you can go, marketwatch.com. But it talked about the three richest people in the world. Bill Gates at somewhere around $53 billion. Warren Buffett at $46 billion. And then a Mexican telecom mogul, Carlos Slim Helú, at $37.6 billion. Only $37.6 billion. Okay, these are the three most wealthiest people in the world. Let me go back to my quote. The three richest people in the world have more money than the poorest 48 nations combined. All of those, every person, every bit of those 48 nations, they have more wealth than all of those. Now, the richest 2% of the world's population owns more than half of the world's household wealth. 2%. Here's where we can make it more personal to you and I. Think of your assets. Think of what you have as far as your homes, with your automobiles, whatever stocks, bonds, whatever else. Put all your assets together. If it's, well, I'll say it this way. Assets of just $2,200 per adult place a household in the top half of the world's wealthiest. Okay? So if you have $2,200 in whatever assets, then you're in the top half. Let's take it one more step. To be among the richest 10% of adults in the world, just $61,000. Many of us have that in our home. Now you're in the top 10%. To be in the top 1%, it's more than $500,000. Again, some of us have that in our homes alone. To be in the top 1%, and that's a United Nations study that they put together. Now 37 million are in that top 1%. Half of the world, that's nearly 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day. They say the world's total wealth is valuated at $125 trillion. Although North America has only 6% of the world's adult population, only 6%, it accounts for 34% of household wealth. They said when the gospel came to the Greeks, they turned it into a philosophy. When the gospel came to the Romans, they turned it into a system. When the gospel came to the Europeans, they turned it into a culture. And when the gospel came to America, we turned it into a business. And a lot of times, we're embarrassed by the fact of what has happened in that aspect of business with the gospel. They say shopping and consuming is our number one pastime. There's a bumper sticker that read, "Money talks, mine says goodbye." And though we find ourselves in the top probably 10% of the wealth of the world being here, maybe you find yourself like the Lord speaking to Haggai in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, "You have sown much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never are full. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes." And maybe you've seen that you just can't catch up, and there's more money going out than seems to be coming in, and it seems that you have that bag that's full of holes, and it's just leaking out all over the place. As we look at finances again, God is never mad at somebody with a lot of money. Matter of fact, we see oftentimes just wonderful blessings. But it's what we do with it. It's the heart on the inside. It's are we hoarding it? Are we being selfish with it? Are we blessing others with that? In verse 14 then, as well, way back in 16 verse 1, he was speaking to the disciples, but the Pharisees were always right there. And he always has them in his mind as we go through chapter 15 and 16 as he's talking about these finances, because they're standing right there. And sure enough, we get to 14, they're sick of hearing what Jesus is saying. They completely are in, they believe exactly the opposite of everything Jesus has been saying as it comes to finances. And so it says that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and also heard these things, they derided him. Again, they turned up their nose at him. They're just going, oh, I don't believe this. Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Let's look at these contrasting views of money. See there, the Pharisees' passion was this love of material possessions. A searching application of this callous Pharisees and their is their indifference to the poor and the outcast. That's what Jesus was so frothed at. This indifference that they had, and we'll get to the story of the rich man and Lazarus and give them the example of that. But here's what he wants to teach them, as I heard on a CD this week, I think it was from Bruce Wilkerson. He says, if life represents a green dot, then eternity is represented by a purple line going off to the right with an arrow at the end of it. But everything on the purple line is dependent upon the green dot. He's going to talk about eternity with heaven and hell in the next portion there. But your eternity is all dependent upon that whole purple line is dependent upon that one green dot. Your life, however long that's going to be upon this earth right here. So they turn up their nose at Jesus because of their contrasting view of money. See, they saw money as an evidence of God's favor. There's a lot of people see that today. If you're rich, then that's God's favor. If you're poor, then that's his disfavor. And that's not it at all. So they see money as an evidence of God's favor and not as a false god threatening to take God's place. That's exactly what it was to them. Now again, Jesus isn't advocating communism and opposing capitalism here. He certainly opposes those who acquire wealth unjustly, but he didn't imply that everyone should just give everything to the poor. Here's why I know that. What would it help if all of the rich in the world gave everything away to the poor? The only thing you end up with is the poor people are rich and the rich people are poor. All you did is flip-flop society. How did that help anybody? That isn't the issue, and that's not what he's doing. What he has a problem with are those that are relying upon their wealth and their finances. It's got them through everything in life. Well, of course, it's going to get them into heaven too. They're relying upon their wealth for their salvation. And again, we watch Jesus and interacting with people, and even Zacchaeus, who gives away a half of his goods. Jesus doesn't put his hands on his hips and say, come on, give the other half, stingy. That's not what he says. He praised him for doing that, of the giving heart, that as soon as he gets saved, that he's just wanting to give back the money that was taken improperly and just wanting to get. Jesus was so blessed by that. He isn't walking up to everybody saying, get rid of everything. That wasn't the key. That's not what it was about. Verse 15 is really the key of what it's about here. So you'll see two times the contrast of men and God. So you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, he says. For what is highly esteemed among men ends up being abomination. It's a stench in God's nostrils. So it's an abomination in his sight. It stinks in his nose. He doesn't like it. And so we see this contrast here. That becomes the key. There's a life that constantly keeps God in view, and there's one that doesn't. Verse 16, so many times as Jesus is coming against the things that they believe, they keep thinking that he's against the law and the prophets. He's against the scriptures of old. And he's already said over in Matthew 5, I didn't come to take these things away. I came to fulfill them. I've come to be that complete fulfillment in these things. The Pharisees prided themselves on their careful observation of the law and often accused Jesus of disregarding their laws and their traditions. But Jesus wants to affirm the lasting importance of moral truth in the law. And I think verse 18 is giving an example of that, of pulling divorce into this. Because, well, as he starts talking about divorce and adultery, that has nothing to do with the context. He's not all of a sudden giving a teaching now on divorce. Or maybe there was a local application of what was taking place. What seems to take place, though, the Pharisees, with their loose, their loose liberties with finances, were obviously doing the same with when it came to cases of divorce, which again ties right into that place of being justified, them justifying themselves. See, there's two main rabbis at the time. You remember Hillel and Shammai. Shammai was kind of the conservative, but Hillel was the flaming liberal who basically says, husbands, if your wife, you know, burns your dinner or adds too much salt to it, you can divorce her. So you can get divorced for anything. And the Pharisees seem to be gravitating along those lines, and anything goes. And so he's saying, no, I hold to the law and to the prophets. Matter of fact, I came to fulfill them. And I'll give you one example. We're holding on to the moral laws. Yeah, in the New Testament, we find ourselves in this age of grace, and not so much the ceremonial laws, the aspect of the food, the dietary, things like that. We see those taken care of in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 10. But the moral laws, they haven't changed. He hasn't changed his mind on these things. Let me challenge married couples for a minute and talk about the seriousness of that. Though again, it's not a teaching specifically on divorce, just out of the blue. But let me say, we've gotten very liberal in our Christianity with divorcing and marrying another and divorcing and marrying another. In Matthew 5, he definitely, Jesus gave in Matthew 5, 32, that the excuse clause, as we call it, if for sexual immorality, then there was a right to be able to get a divorce at that time. Paul brings one out in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, about what they call the abandonment clause. The other person doesn't want to live with you anymore, and they take off. You're no longer in bondage to them, which means that you are now free, and it would be proper or okay to be able to get a divorce at that time. So those are the two that we know of that are very clear in Scripture that way. And it's a very broad topic, and I'm not looking at expanding on it, but only to say, married couples, marriage is hard. I love hearing of couples that have been married 30, 40, 50 years, and it's just like awesome, and you talk with them. So you've never had a fight, never had a problem? Of course they have. But they settled it early on to be able to say, we're going to work through them, no matter what happens, no matter the whatever grief comes our way and torment that comes to our marriages, we're going to stand, and we're going to stand strong, we're going to stand tough, we're going to stand together. Sometimes you don't like each other so much. You're committed to love each other, but I don't have to like her, do I? You know, and there's times where it's hard, and it is hard. But I say, stay with it, stand with it. Sit down with some friends that you look up to and can mentor you and walk you through whatever trials your marriage is going through. Call up the church. Sit down with one of the pastors, whatever it is, to be able to say, we need some tools and working together here. We're not communicating. We're missing it, whatever it is. But the key is to be able to say, we commit to each other to hold to our vows. And not use that bomb that we can pull out, and I'll divorce you then, and throwing out the D word and putting that to rest. And so we need to hold to that sanctity of marriage. That's what he's talking about here. Oh no, I hold to the law and I hold to the prophets. What I don't hold to is your laws, because you've messed them up. That's what he's saying here. Well, we go on, and now he's going to give them, some call it a parable. Others don't like calling it a parable because he's actually named a guy in it called Lazarus. And so, bottom line, it's a story. But keep in mind as we go through it, he's still speaking to the Pharisees. And he's still talking about wealth and how wealth can corrupt. Doesn't always, but how it can corrupt. Verse 19. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also come to this place, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." I thought it interesting after Christmas, and each time coming up the 15 freeway north in Lake Elsinore, a billboard off the side right around Main Street. And it said this: "James Brown live February 8th at Harrah's." And I thought, no. Now with that, he was completely anticipating on being there, dying on, I think it was Christmas Day. But with that, I believe in the first part, James Brown live, he's just not going to be at Harrah's. James Brown live, see, you and I, we live forever. So is he alive? Yes, he is. He'll be living spiritually forever. Now, whether it's heaven or hell, I didn't know the man, and I can't place judgment upon him. I think it's amazing at 73, he's still performing the way he could. That's just an amazing thing. But with that, I don't know his spiritual life. James Brown live? Yes, he is. Living for eternity. And you and I, the promise to live for eternity. And yet we have, as we get to a section like this, realizing that there is both the heaven and the hell. Though, this section isn't necessarily teaching about the future life. It covers some things in that, but instead primarily to drive home the awful danger of making wrong use of this life. Again, thank green dot, purple line. It's about the green dot. And if we make our focus the green dot, then we have an eternal life of misery to follow in that purple line. We find here two persons in two places in two prayers. Let's look at the two persons. We meet our two characters first, the rich man. If you remember maybe growing up in the church or on back, they called this man Dives. The reason they did and named him Dives was simply the Latin word for rich is Dives, and that's where they came from. So if you've ever heard him called that, that's where that comes from. But it lets us know in verse 19 about him, that he's clothed in purple. Purple was always a sign of royalty. It was very expensive for the dye to make clothes that color. And so he's clothed in purple, fine linen, fared sumptuously, brilliance of display. Living flamboyantly is a way of saying that. Now, it's interesting as we meet him. We're never told of any vulgar sin in his life. That's not it. We know him simply as a rich man. But again, it's not against all rich men because it talks about Abraham being in heaven. And Abraham was a very wealthy man. So it's not only being rich, okay, so then there's something else there. He was a rich man that was selfish. It was a rich man that was displaying ostentatiously his wealth, living flamboyantly when there was a beggar at his gate. But we even learn about the word gate in verse 20, about his gate that he had. It was a special Greek word to say that it was a beautiful gate. It was an incredible gate. And the beggar is just on the other side. Therefore, it was only the thickness of whatever that gate's thickness was that separated them. But then in eternity, there's a great gulf that was fixed in between them. Let's meet our friend the beggar in verse 20 and 21. Jesus calls this man Lazarus, which means God has helped. Listen to the Lord's pathos as he explains about this man. He's a beggar. He is full of sores. He's been laid at the gate. Just wants crumbs. To top it off, the dogs are licking his sores to be able to make the point of his message here. Which I think is interesting. The dogs outside the gate are showing more compassion in the man than the rich man inside the gate, huh? Licking his sores, trying to care for him in that way. Next we meet, after we meet the two persons, the two places. John Hanna said, no one who is ever in hell will be able to say to God, you put me here. And no one who is in heaven will ever be able to say, I put myself here. We see with this aspect of paradise, we see him in verse 22, carried by the angels. That's where that imagery is, where when someone dies, sometimes you'll hear somebody say that. Well, I know that he's been carried away by the angels. That's where it comes from. I don't know if everybody gets an angelic ride or if it was just this guy or not, but that's where we get it from. And so we find in different places in Scripture where we get the pearly gates, Revelation 21, 21. And so we have some of that imagery found in different places. When it calls it Abraham's bosom, why does it call it that? Well, we could call it Abraham's table. Oh, to one day sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and eat with them. It said earlier in the gospel account. Here's the kind of same idea or picture that's there. Abraham's bosom was simply, well, at the Last Supper, where was John sitting next to Jesus and put his head upon his bosom, lounging with him, fellowshipping, eating, koinonia, fellowship, all that taking place. Abraham's bosom, though, we find in this place there's going to be no more begging, no more sores, no more being outside the gate, no more crumbs to fend for, no more hunger. I personally believe, my view is different than, I'll say, most. And so you can put your red flag in your mind up on this part. This Abraham's bosom, I see as being synonymous with heaven, paradise, Abraham's bosom, all of those different things. I believe it's all the same place. It's God's throne. There is the idea, and very largely promoted, that down in Hades, there was two different compartments. And prior to the cross, if you died and you were a believer, you would go to one side, this Abraham's bosom, they would call it. Or if you were bad, you would go to the other side of Hades, the bad part where there was torment awaiting your ultimate judgment. That ultimately that Christ descended once he died, went down to hell, freed up this group in this container, and took them up into the heavenlies. That's the thought that's been promoted for the last 2,000 years. I think it's faulty. I don't think it's biblical, but that's Brian's interpretation. You can disagree with me on that. It really doesn't matter in the big scale of things. I'm just sharing with you my little heresy, okay? Now, I've actually done a lot of studies on that, and it was actually for those of you that were raised up, let's say, in the Catholic Church and some of the other churches that always quoted the Apostles' Creed. I think it was in 290 AD, where a guy named Rufinus actually added a sentence to it that said that he descended into hell, and that's that specific phrase. And so that is historical that it was added at that point, I believe, to kind of add to this whole thing. I believe Abraham's bosom, like I said, is paradise, and people will use those two terms synonymously. Well, if you do, paradise is used three times in the New Testament, and each time it's speaking about heaven. In Luke 23:43, assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That was Jesus speaking that to the thief. The second time, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, and I was caught up into heaven, up into paradise, he uses the phrase. And the third one in Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's definitely a heavenly scene in Revelation 2:7 there. And so with that, heaven and paradise absolutely are synonymous terms, I simply think this is the same. You'll also notice as this man was down in Hades, he is looking up, and there's a great gulf fixed rather than a cross and a short gulf fixed. Maybe that's minor, but that's where I get my weird theology with that. Okay. The other place, though, that's paradise, so in the heavenlies, but the other place, the place of perdition. The other place. The bad place. As we used to call it as kids, H-E double toothpicks. Hell, Hades, the underworld, place of punishment, place of perdition. Martin Luther said, what hell is, we know not. Only this we know, that there is such a sure and certain place. And here we meet a man that, and again, as he's challenging the Pharisees, that were on that slippery slope their entire life to get there. C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Just slowly lured to that place. We realize with these two different men that with both of them it says that they died, but with the rich man it says that he died and was buried. Seems to infer then that the other guy, the beggar, didn't even get a decent burial. Probably just thrown in the trash heap of the day over there in Gehenna, and where the flames that are quenched not, and there he is just to be burnt alive and didn't have a decent burial. And yet we have this very wealthy man, and I'm sure he had some pretty exorbitant burial costs that were there. If you've buried anyone, you know that burial costs today are pretty extravagant. And when you're there and going through those, they just want to keep adding more upon more upon more upon more with that. I'll never forget when my mom had died right before Kel and I got married. She's going to be buried at Queen of Heaven Cemetery over there in Fullerton. And my dad, definitely a staunch Catholic man, but you have to remember a child of the Depression, very frugal with his money. And though being a staunch Catholic man, as they were trying to sell him a spot under the statue of the Virgin Mary, simply asked the cost. And when they gave him the amount of thousands that it would be to be buried near the Virgin Mary, he says, what, does she talk? That was very funny for my dad at the time, but I've never forgotten that. With this aspect of this man being buried, this rich man being buried, and one man not even getting a burial service, it seems, and this man pouring a lot of wealth into that, the point with both of them is they both died. The rich man wasn't able to pay off the grim reaper. Both die, rich and poor. When it comes to time, your days are determined, as it says in Job 14, verse 5. Okay, so both died. Is that it? Jesus says, no, that's not all. We see death comes to all, but doesn't end all, that there is a hereafter. We find a couple of prayers from this guy down in Hades, this rich man. The first prayer from verse 24 through 26. The second prayer from 27 through 31. The first prayer was relief for his body. The second prayer, redemption for his brothers. In that first prayer then, as he's calling out to Abraham, saying, please, I'm being tormented in this flame. Now immediately some would say, are we talking about real flames? All I know is it's a real torment with a real thirst, asking for real water from a real finger to touch his real tongue. I think it's real flames. But William Evans said it this way. Is it a literal fire? He says, it is an accepted law of language that a figure of speech is less intense than the reality. If fire is merely a figurative expression, it must stand for some great reality. If the reality is more intense than the figure, what an awful thing the punishment symbolized by fire must be. So let's say it is figurative. And the best picture that they can place in our mind is a burning, tormented fire where you never die. You're just continually burnt. And it seems like burns are one of the worst things. You break a bone, it hurts for a while, but it's going to heal itself. But burns just continue to burn, and there's only so much that medicine and doctors can do for somebody who has burn marks all over the body. It's just constant pain when it's burn marks like that. Whatever it is, it's bad. Verse 25 is Abraham's answering back, saying, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and Lazarus evil things." See, the world measures people by how much they get, but God measures by how much they give. This rich man wouldn't even give crumbs to the beggar, wouldn't even give his table scraps, so it seems. The rich man didn't go to Hades because he was rich. He went there because riches were obviously his God. Wasn't using them for God, wasn't using them for others, only using them for himself. Again, Abraham was a very wealthy man, yet there he was in paradise. So what was this rich man's sin? Simply selfish with his wealth. You know, money can help send people to heaven, and money can help send people to hell. We have both of those cases. Back in verse 9 that we read a couple weeks back, it says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon," or finances, "that when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home." It was saying there, as we read in context of what he was talking about, of being shrewd and using our money wisely with that, of being investing into the kingdom of God. We send money to our missionaries, and they're there in different countries leading people to Christ or to an evangelistic crusade or any of those things. Money can help promote people going to heaven. But then there's this other aspect where money, in this guy's case, helped promote him getting to hell because he ended up falling in love with it. And he, like these Pharisees that they're talking to, became the lovers of the money. Christian, our monies and our possessions, our gifts, and their trusts from God. He loans us these with the expectation that we're going to use them to help others. And so he lays out again the important principles of stewardship. And again, reminding us over and over, Christians, you're stewards, not owners. You're stewards of these things. And we're responsible to God for what we do with his gifts that he's placed in our charge. Lastly, in 27 through 31, we have a second prayer, is redemption for his brothers. And he says a couple times, you know what? They have Moses and the prophets. Well, not that Moses and the prophets, no, they're already dead. So what's he saying? He says, you have the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying with the Old Testament scriptures, that ought to be good enough for any man's salvation, let alone now we have the New Testament on top of that. But they're going, yeah, but if one came back from the dead, that would be it. And you might agree with them. See, you might disagree with verse 31 where it's saying, even if somebody came back from the dead, that isn't going to help. See, it's an aspect of morality, not miracles. That's what's going to touch the life. But you might think, if I'm sharing with somebody and I said, okay, hey, if I can bring back somebody from the dead, you know, name somebody, I'll bring them back. You're thinking, come on, that would convince them. And the Bible says, no, that doesn't do it. Case in point, a few chapters later, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the dead, his buddy, after 4 days being dead. Was there radical conversion at that time? No. It says the men that saw him come alive tried to kill him. They wanted him dead, John chapter 11. They wanted him dead. They didn't. Their hearts weren't. There's a man back from the dead. He had been rotten. He stunk 4 days in the cave there, and he comes back from the dead. There's no huge evangelistic crusade and. No, not at all. Jesus, put to death, rises from the dead. His resurrection. Great appeal, a lot of people getting saved? No. Matter of fact, his resurrection, he didn't go to unbelievers to prove himself. Now, that's odd because just a couple chapters back in Luke, we had already looked and heard that he said they wanted a sign. And he says, no sign's going to be given unto you, except the sign that, well, like with Jonah, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So he talked about that being a sign. But who is the sign to? Ultimately, it ends up to being those that are already believing. Case in point, Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 41, tells us specifically who the resurrection was for. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. We even have a list in 1 Corinthians 15 of those who he appeared to. interesting. It was to bolster the faith of those who already believed. Look what it did to radically change Peter's life once he saw him risen from the dead. And he becomes an incredible preacher in the book of Acts. The first half of the book being talking about him and his stories and his journey and all that had happened in his life. It was to bolster the faith of those that already believed. No, those coming back from the dead, miracles, all those different things, that was to be able to take the believer's heart to be able to say, yes, more evidence, more evidence, more evidence. That's what they were gaining from that. Not for the hardened heart, not for the unbeliever. What did Jesus just do here as we wrap up? What did he do? He just pulled back the curtain and said, all of you, I want you to peek behind the veil of death for a minute. And I want you to see both heaven and hell. I want you to be able to see that there's some, once they pass from this place, are going to be carried by the angels, and others that are going to awake in anguish. Which is the question? Which will be yours? A life that constantly keeps God in view, or one that doesn't? Is your motive in doing things in the sight of man, or doing things in the sight of God? I'll wrap up with this story I read. One day when Vice President Calvin Coolidge was presiding over the Senate, one senator angrily told another to go straight to hell. The offended senator complained to Coolidge's presiding officer. Coolidge looked up from the book he had been leafing through while listening to the debate. I've been looking through the rule book, he said, and you don't have to go. The good news today is you don't either. You don't have to go. Again, that purple line with the arrow at the end of it is all determined upon the green dot. And that for you and I is today, it's life now, and your decisions on that. The Pharisees said, Jesus, we don't want to do it your way. Matter of fact, we're in contrast to what you're teaching, who you say you are, all of those different things. We're going to go our way. We're going to choose our good works. Keep the things the way. My life is pretty comfortable the way it is. Don't try to change it. I'm religious. I want to leave it just that way. Jesus invites each and every one of us to turn from our sins because we've all sinned against a holy and a righteous God. He tells us to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we can have eternal life. And he gives that to us. And once we do, we become that new creature in Christ. And again, we just say, Lord, time, talents, treasures, it's all yours. Do what you will with it. And most often what he does is he takes about 99% and gives it right back to you and says, now I want you to be good stewards of this. And there will be a day where we stand before him on our stewardship and how we served him with our stuff. So the challenge to each and every one of us today, how you doing? As you look at your stuff, it's oftentimes a great way to be able to see where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your, what? Heart will be also, huh? And so he says, take a look, reanalyze, reevaluate, check it out, see where you're at. Let's pray.